Welcome to Women in the Word. Good morning. My name is Vanita Jones, and I'm part of the teaching team, and it is my great pleasure to be here studying God's Word alongside all of you amazing women. We're drawing near to our end time, to the end of Romans. How exciting is that? You did it. You did it. Just think about it. I'm so proud of your perseverance and your endurance. Do you realize that you didn't just accept this challenge? Next week, you're going to say, mission accomplished. And I've heard some of the discussion around the tables, and it's not just like you went and dipped your little toe into Romans. You're diving in head first. You women are amazing to me. I've always said, if you can take a deep dive in Romans, and some of you have even taken a deep dive with us in Revelations, if you can do that, you can do anything in the Bible and come out with God's truth. Any chapter. In fact, you know what? I think I'll probably hear some people tell me, this summer, I think I'm going to just open up Leviticus. Maybe read a little bit of Numbers or something like that. You know, just some enjoyment, some easy reading since we've had such a hard spring. I have no doubt, though, when you're in God's Word, God's smiling because he knows he has you right where he wants you. This week, we looked at Romans 15, and Paul begins to take a positive turn. He starts to wrap up his letters, this letter to the Roman believers, and he's explaining how we can and why we should apply the truths that he's taught us in the first 11 chapters. And the last three chapters we studied, 12 through 14, those were, I think, more daunting than the first 11 chapters, weren't they? It's how we applied all that doctrine and all that he taught us to our daily lives. And I was convicted in so many different areas that I thought it was harder than the first 11 chapters. But here in chapter 15, he tells us the way of living like this, to live this way, it's only possible if Christ is our example. Basically, he's saying we should all pull those old bracelets out we used to carry around. What would Jesus do? We should just wear that. And every time we got to make a decision, should I do this or not? Should I do this? Just look at it. Maybe snap it. It'll remind you. Make it a rubber band. But if you're spending time studying about Jesus, you're talking to Jesus, you're listening to Jesus, you're walking with Jesus, guess what? You're going to know what Jesus would do. He's going to know, you know what to do and what not to do. If you haven't done so already, I want you to open your Bibles to Romans 15, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. I'm just going to read the first four verses. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for your instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Okay, this is that positive turn I told you about. He's moved from telling us what not to do, and he's telling us what to do. And he's wanting each believers to patiently encourage each other. The stronger are to patiently encourage the weaker. First, I think it's important to remember that Paul's letter to the Romans is not written to unbelievers. It's written to the believers. It's written to the Jewish and the Gentile believers. So it's not, when he's speaking of the stronger and the weaker, he's not speaking of believers versus unbelievers. He's speaking of those in Rome, the believers, who had they were stronger in their faith than others. I think a better way to maybe say that is maybe they're more mature in their faith. I don't know if that makes any more sense. You know, we can only imagine, though, that there were some debates, don't you think? I would think the Jewish believers were having some of this over some different issues. I'm sure the Gentile believers were having some of this. But imagine the discussions and the disputes between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. Two completely different groups of people. One group is coming to the table with a whole list of rules that they feel like need to be followed, and they're very proud of that. And then we have this other group that prides himself in all these gods and these idols they've worshiped for years and years and for generations. I can only attribute them coming together to the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the only way that can happen. And each group was coming to that table with these preconceived cultural differences, cultural ideas that they grew up with and for years, and it would have been hard to mesh them together. And that's what we learned, didn't we, in chapter 14? Misty was with us last week, and she talked about that they were debating over what foods were allowed or not allowed. Look at Romans 14 on your verse sheet. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. But what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking out of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us, this is the key, pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. See, they were arguing over what foods were acceptable, what food and drinks. Probably not something we all argue over today as believers. But I guarantee you we can replace the words food and drink with a whole laundry list of other things that believers argue over today. Can't we? What movies we should or shouldn't watch. What holidays do you celebrate or not celebrate? What music do you like to listen to? What music should our church play? What clothes should you wear? All of these things cause dissension among believers. And frequently, these debates are over things that have nothing to do with our salvation. Nothing at all. They're just over insignificant topics that we've interpreted Scripture for. You know, Paul calls on the strong believer to not despise, but not only not despise, he doesn't want them to even just tolerate them. He's wanting to go that next step. Instead, he wants them to carry that burden for them. Walk alongside them. You know, Paul, he puts himself in the category of a stronger believer. And so if you look at him, his definition of a strong believer would be one whose convictions about their justification and sanctification is so strong that they don't feel the need to prove themselves. Or maybe maybe win a debate when it comes to disputable issues. He could rise above that. You know, Charles Swindoll explains it like this, and it really made sense to me. He said, the stronger people who have risen above the drags of lists, people-pleasing, and performance-based righteousness. The strong know how deep down they are righteous only because of the Father's grace, the Son's gift of eternal life, the Spirit's indwelling presence, and they rest confidently in their eternal security, knowing they have absolutely nothing to prove and everything to give. That made so much more sense to me, who the strong are and who the weak are. And I'd like to suggest, I think the strong and the weak can change in what group I'm with or what groups we're with. We may have things we're struggling with that's not a problem for some people, and for some that it is. But the stronger believers are to patiently encourage and build up the weaker believers. And that building up is a building up to a deeper understanding of God's plan of salvation. It's not a deeper understanding or building up so that we all think alike on these issues that we're disputing. That's not what it's called for. It's in God's plan of salvation for each of us. That's what he was talking about in chapter 14, verse 19 that we read. And to jump in and be criticizing the weaker believer would only compromise the unity with that believer. You know, Paul is saying with these believers that have these issues or disputes with you, just pick your battles wisely. Don't just jump in and have to have your thoughts and opinions mean something. For instance, let's say you're having a meal. This is completely, probably will never happen, but you're having a meal with a believer who believes strongly that Scripture-based that you should not eat meat. And you're having a meal with that person and you have absolutely no problem ordering a steak that's on the menu because you don't think Scripture says anything about that. See, you don't have to, if that would make them uncomfortable, you don't have to compromise that unity and order that big ribeye. Just get a salad and then pick up Chick-fil-A on the way home or whatever it is you got to do. You don't have to prove a point just to make them feel uncomfortable with it. And Paul doesn't say we're doing this to be people pleasers or to gain favor. What he's saying is you're rather going to value their welfare and their comfort above our own comfort, That's what's important, is that unity. And to illustrate this, Paul uses the perfect example. He uses Christ. Rightly so, don't you agree? I mean, Christ is the perfect example of selflessness, because guess what? He humbled himself. He voluntarily stepped down from a place of high honor, and he was bearing our weaknesses. And he did it without despising us. He did it without just tolerating us. He did it by loving us, even to the point of a humiliating death on the cross, all so that we could have peace with God for our upbuilding. Just like Paul said back in 19, our upbuilding. You know, we've learned about upbuilding. I looked up a definition for it. It said to develop gradually by increments. Perfectly describes what Christ does for all of us, isn't it? He develops us gradually by increments, and we've learned a name for this in Romans, sanctification. It's our upbuilding. Our upbuilding is our sanctification. And if we're to strive to be Christ-like in our sanctification and upbuilding and use Christ as our example, we should humble ourselves and bear the burdens of weaker believers. Value their welfare and their comfort above your own comfort. That's what Christ did for us. Let's look at Philippians 2 on your verse sheet. It says, let each of you look not only at your own interest, but also at the interest of others. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's what he did for us. And in Romans 15:3, Paul drives this point home by using a quotation from one of the Psalms of David. We studied Psalms of David. This one was Psalm 69. We learned there were different kinds of psalms. Psalm 69 was a psalm of lament. And in verse 9, Psalm 69, King David, remember him? God after man's own, a man after God's own heart. Remember that guy? We studied a lot about him. He was suffering greatly at the hands of his enemies, and it was because of sin, most of it his own sin. And as you know, a lot of the Psalms, in fact, are foreshadowing of Christ and his sacrifice for our sin, and that happens to be what's happening right here in 6:9. Look at it on your verse sheet. It says, for zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. This is David writing about his own problems with his sin, but Paul cites it as a foreshadowing of Christ. And when he does this, he begins to lay this foundation of how important the scriptures are in our life. He wanted the believers in Rome to fully understand the scriptures' endearing value. He wants them to know, and he wants us to know, that all of God's word, not just the New Testament, not just the Old Testament, all of it, cover to cover, has great value, and it's beneficial for instruction. Even though it was written years ago, the truths found in the Bible are timeless, and they apply to all throughout history and all mankind. It's important for all of us. And we take those timeless truths, and when we apply them to our lives, you're going to have the power to overcome challenges that you come against every single day, and you're going to be encouraged as you come against those challenges, and you're going to have hope for your future. Let's continue. I'm going to read the next three verses. I'm going to start at verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and the Father of your Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Now, in verse 5, Paul records his prayer for the believers in Rome, and he's praying for these believers to be unified with Christ as their common denominator. He knows that they're having these disputes, and they're insignificant disputes, but instead of calling on them to become uniform over those disputes and come together and have the same mind on those, what he's saying more deeply is that he wants them to come together and live unified, and here's the kicker. He says, according to Christ. okay, according to Christ. He's not praying that they would all be the same mind of everything that they come up against. That's probably never going to happen this side of glory. But he's not praying for that, but more importantly, he wants them to have the same mind of Christ when they're together. It's going to bring unity. And when they say that, they're saying that God is, it's how Christ has gifted them with talents, with skills, and everything that they have that they can make the kingdom of the God, the body of Christ, united. We've been gifted with talents, with gifts, spiritual gifts. We all have different things that we bring to the table, different skills, different skill levels, and all of those gifts help in the body of Christ. You know, it reminded me when I think about what it does when we all work together like that, I'm reminded of really beautiful needlework. I don't know about you, I love needlework. I'm a frustrated needle pointer. And I try really hard, I'm not really good, but when you look at good needlework, it's beautiful. There are different shades and different colors and different textures and different like stitches, all of it coming together, different skill levels, all coming together to make this piece. And you know, a couple years ago, I decided I'm gonna carry on my mother's tradition of making Christmas stockings for our kids. And she makes these beautiful Christmas stockings, or she did. And all of my children have them, every cousin has them, and they're just beautifully adorned with this needlework. First, I want to mention she's way better than I am at needlework. It was not my gift, but I struggled through it. And I decided I'm going to carry on that tradition with my grandchildren. So a year and a half ago, I had my first grandchild, a little boy. He is perfect, of course. His name is Theodore, and we call him Teddy, and we adore him. But I decided because of that name Teddy, I was going to make his stocking with a teddy bear on it. And it was hard to find. But when I did find one, it ended up being one that had to be hand-painted onto the canvas. It took forever, first of all. And when it came, there were so many threads, it needed its own backpack to get it home. They called me in. They said, "You got it. It's ready. We've got everything together." I race up there. I cannot wait to get it. I get it, and I'm thinking, first of all, I just need to frame this, because if I stitch it, it's going to be destroyed. It's beautiful, just as it is. I should just frame this and walk away from this. And the threads, the bag, like this, it's filled with colors and textures and shades, and it's just amazing when you looked in there at all the stuff that was going to go into this one stocking. And then I realized I'm way in over my head. I have outkicked my coverage. But I'd learned from my mom not to be a quitter, and I'm not a quitter. So I had to go take classes, learn a stitch, go home. I had to go to someone that had so much better skill and could teach me how to use that stitch, and then I'd practice it, and I'd go back. I am nowhere near finished. I'm still working on it. Teddy's a year and a half, and he should have it about the time he leaves for school. I'm like college, like we're talking freshman year of college. I think he'll have his stocking to put on the mantle, wherever that will be. But it'll be beautiful. I can guarantee you that. You know, I thought about that, and I thought about with that stocking, what if I had just taken the one skill I had, wasn't really good, and just used one color and the one stitch I do well, basket weave. You know, I do it really good. And just did all of it in one color, that stocking. Red basket weave, no name. It would still be a stocking. Could be hang it up. We could fill it with candy or whatever we're going to throw in there. But it probably wouldn't leave a big impression on anybody, and it probably wouldn't be cherished for generations. But when you put all those different textures together, the different stitches, the skills that are needed to do it, all the different threads and everything that come together to make that piece a beautiful piece of art. And I'm thinking, that's what Christ is. That's what the body of Christ is. We're all different colors and shades of colors and threads and different stitches and different skill levels. And our great artist is going to use all of this to accomplish his great purposes. And he uses each of us with our God-given talents to accomplish his plans. And the result is stunning. Stunning. When we work together as believers, not just the same mind over every little dispute that comes up between us, But with the mind according to Christ, we display God's glory to a lost world around us. And we're going to leave a lasting impact on the future generations. Paul knows this, that we should patiently encourage other believers so that together we can display God's glory to a lost world. And he knew that these Roman believers are going to struggle with these problems probably till he comes back the second time. They're coming from two very distinct backgrounds, but being unified according to Christ would have an impact on the entire world. He didn't want those disputes to become stumbling blocks, not just for them, but the world that's watching them interact. And it was on his mind when he launches into the next few verses to address this very thing. It's the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers and God's great plan for them. Let's pick up in verse 8. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with your people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the people extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him when the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. See, Paul knew that Christ's great hope for the Jew and the Gentile was that they would be unified people. That was ultimately of importance to him. So to appeal, and I think mostly appeal to the Jewish believers, he uses Old Testament scripture. This is scripture they would have known quite well. They'd learned it since birth. And he was building on that foundation, I think, that he started back in these previous verses where he said how important all scripture is. He's just building on that. And he starts off in verses 8 and 9, and he's explaining the purpose of Jesus' ministry here on earth. And he said that Jesus was a servant to the Jews, and he fulfilled the promises given to the Israelites. He was born a Jew. He followed the rites and the customs of the Jews. He was circumcised and fulfilled the requirements of God's covenant with Israel. If you look at Deuteronomy 28 on your verse sheet, this is one of the promises. It says, and if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And of those blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. See, Jesus fulfilled that promise because he was able to live the way they were told to live, and they sadly missed the mark so many times. But he also fulfilled the covenant concerning the throne of David. Look at 2 Samuel 6 on your verse sheet. This is Nathan. He's relaying this covenant to David concerning his throne, and he says, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And Jesus was the one who would become Israel's forever king. Now, it was important to Paul that his fellow Jews knew that Jesus was the fulfillment of all this, and they, of course, would be so aware of these scriptures that prove the Gentiles were always part of God's plan of salvation. You know, it's not even in those, in some of the ones he quoted. If you look in the New Testament here in this, it says Romans 1:16. That's on your verse sheet. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Greek, meaning the Gentiles. So even though the Gentiles weren't going to be included in those Old Testament covenants and those promises with Israel and King David, they would still be getting the spiritual blessings because of God's great mercy. That's why they were going to receive them. And he did so using those scriptures so that the Jewish believers would begin to look at the Gentile believers as equals. I have a feeling they were probably looking down on the Gentile believers just a little bit. They came with some weird customs, some weird ideas, and they weren't quite sure about it. And he wanted them to be equals, united in Christ. Paul knew that being united in Christ keeps insignificant issues from becoming compromising the believers' unity. They don't stumble over those. And when we're faced with disputes, stay grounded in scripture. Know what God's word says about everything and focus on Christ to avoid insignificant disputes that compromise unity. He calls us to be united in him. Let's pick back up in verse 14. And I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourself are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I've written to you very boldly by the way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus and I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Thus, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is a reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. See, at this point in Paul's letter to the Old Testament believers in Rome, he starts to talk about the believers, not to the believers. It's a little bit different. And he encourages them with three distinct affirmations. He says that the Roman believers are filled with goodness, knowledge, and power. Now, when he says you are full of goodness, the words used in the original language for full and goodness would translate like this. It would say full to overflowing with moral and ethical purity. Wouldn't we all love to hear that about ourselves? He says, you are filled with knowledge. He's saying, you demonstrate a mature understanding of God's truth. And then he says, you're able to instruct and admonish one another. See, the word in the original Greek, the word for able, translates as power. So he's saying that you have power to not only know God's truth, but to apply God's truth. You know, I was reading this, and I just wondered if he felt like he had to say some things because he had hit him pretty hard on some things. And it was kind of trying to make them ease the blows of what he'd just given them. But regardless, I do think he was very sincere because they had grown in their faith and they had grown together. But then he begins to lay out his purposeful plans, doesn't he? And that is to take the gospel to a lost world. He says that he's preached the gospel from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum. If you literally translated that, he would say, I went from Jerusalem in a circle. He's been all around doing this. Illyricum is not mentioned, but here in Romans, we don't know much more about it. I do know that today it's modern day Yugoslavia. So if you go there, you can say I'm in Illyricum. But I don't know that it's ever recorded anywhere else in scripture. But in a roundabout way, Paul is saying, my job in this part of the world is complete and I'm leaving it in capable hands. You're ready for this. You're ready for the job I've given you. And he makes a point to mention that his goal was to take the gospel to places that had never been preached. And once again, how does he do it? Old Testament scripture. He quotes from Isaiah 52:15. He says, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. You know, there are mission organizations today that have a name for this. They call them unreached people groups. And that's who they go to specifically. Paul, I think, was the original missionary for the unreached people groups. In his day, he had to travel by boat or foot for a distance, but kind of in a circle, not as far. Today, those missionaries travel. It takes 3 days by air, train, car, foot, donkey, whatever it takes. That tells me that there are very few of them left. And I think Paul's job and what he set out worked. But they're still out there, and missionaries are still going to them today. And he begins to explain his current plans as he lays out the travel itinerary. So it felt like you were reading, weren't you? His travel itinerary. And he goes into great detail about who he's going to see and what he's going to do while he's there. Now, as important as I think it is that we know the details of Paul's trip, I think it's equally or maybe even more important to us to notice that Paul's travel, all of it, had a distinct purpose. That distinct purpose was share the gospel with a lost world. You know, most of this room, I know, travel a great deal. We travel a great deal. We just do that nowadays. I know some of you do. I hear about your trips. I see your pictures on Facebook. You're going to some fun places. We've been some fun places, but I dare say that our to-do list at the very top would be share the gospel with a lost world. Isn't it? For us, most of it, I know for me, most of the time I just want to get away from normal life and I want a little R&R and I want to be served and I want to be entertained. That's why I'm going. Otherwise, I'll stay home. But what would our travels look like if we purposely planned to share the gospel with the lost world while we set out on our travels? How exciting would that be? How would we begin to see the hand of God and wherever we are, and why would he let us step in and be a part of what he's doing? You know, my husband Cameron and I love to travel. One of our trips years ago was called the Journeys of Paul. And it was on the Aegean Sea. It was a trip of a lifetime. We still think about it all the time, but we purposely thought about it afterwards, how everything he did, his purpose, all his travels was around sharing God or the gospel with other people. And so after that trip, we had discussed that, and we were taking a short trip to New York City for I don't know what reason, probably to see some shows or something. And we decided, hey, why don't we do this? Let's pray before we leave, and let's just ask God, show us where you're working. Show us where you're working in New York City, and if you so choose, let us help you with something. We'd love to be a part of it. So we did that. We hop on the flight, get to New York City. A couple days into it, we go to a Broadway musical. It was in the evening. We do it every time we go to a Broadway musical. We forget to eat. And so we're famished when it's over at 10:30. So we leave there and headed to the hotel. We're wanting to get something to eat. So we pop into this little restaurant, but not little. It had like 30 tables when we walked in. Menu looked good. So we go in to get seated, and they take us past all of these 30 empty tables, up some stairs, to another room with 30 empty tables except for one table. Way over in the back, there was one table with two women sitting at it. It was at a booth. And instead of taking us to the 29th table over here, they take us right over there, right behind the other table with the two people. And of course, we were like, what? Like, of course, this entire establishment, we're going to sit right next to the only other two people at this entire building at 10:30 at night. You know, I'd like to say we were thanking God for our seats as we got there. We weren't. We were grumbling. And remember, we were tired. We were hungry. So we were grumbling a lot about it. And we finally settled down. We ordered our food. And these women behind us are talking. And one of them started to talk very passionately. And very emotional. And we were kind of like this, leaning up against the back, you know. And it didn't take us long to realize that lady is sharing her testimony with this other woman. What are the odds? We're in New York City. I mean, I didn't expect to see this at all or hear it. And we could barely chew our food because this was not just any old testimony. This woman, she had one that was not for the faint of heart. And we were hanging on every word, and we're leaning back, and we're barely chewing, and we're listening. And then finally she finishes. And the other lady, hearing this, she excuses herself, and she goes to the restroom. And my husband's like, I've got to say something. So he peeks up over the top, and he goes, I am so sorry. We've been listening to your entire testimony. And man, you have a powerful testimony to share. And that woman's face lit up. From ear to ear, she was smiling, and she said, are you believers? And we're like, well, absolutely we are. And she goes, oh, praise God. She says, please, please, please pray for my sweet friend. She's a Jewish friend of mine, and she is so seeking Jesus right now. And we absolutely agreed that we would do that. I have no idea what happened that night, but I think I know what happened that night. But I can tell you this, we were changed by that. We were on cloud nine for the rest of our trip. And every day after that trip, for months, we would talk about, I wonder what's happening. We'd pray for her. And to know that God would answer a prayer for you, to show you where what he's up to, and then to allow you to step in and help him, it's going to energize you in ways you will never experience any other way. We've continued to say that prayer now before he travels. That has never been topped, I can say for sure. I think that was God's hook. He knew we'd do it every time we travel after that. But I can tell you this, he has never failed to show us where he's working. Always, always showing us where he is, even in remote places that we go. Paul understood that God's plans are always better, and since Rome had already heard the gospel, he said he's going to delay his visit to the Roman believers. And when making our plans, or whether it's a trip for just for pleasure, or it's your trip for the day to the grocery store, ask God to show you where he's working and how you can be a part of his great plans. And then get ready, because guess what? He's going to tee up the ball and give you the driver, and you better take a whack at it, because he wants you to be a part of it. Let's finish by reading the last four chapters of 15. Last four verses of chapter 15. Sorry. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. See, Paul knew that his powerful, her purposeful plans were going to take some powerful prayers. So he pleads with these believers in Rome to partner with him in prayer. This is not the first time Paul has asked for prayer. Many of his letters have prayer requests in them. He asked them to pray for two very different things, one to protection and acceptance. He wanted to be protected from the Jewish believers, or the unbelievers in Judea. He was aware that there were Jews who had rejected Jesus that hated him with a passion. And many of them were leaders who viewed Paul as a traitor. And they accused him of blasphemy and stirring up division, and they wanted his head, or at the very least in prison. He also wanted prayer, though, from the church in Jerusalem, that the church in Jerusalem would favorably accept the contribution he was going to be carrying to them. But the very last thing he includes in that is that it would be God's will that he'd be allowed to travel to Rome to be refreshed by their company. You know, I think he didn't ask for much, but I believe what he did ask for was powerful, powerful prayers. I read a quote about prayer written by an English writer who's a Puritan preacher from the 1600s. His name's John Bunyan, and he says this about prayer, and it reminded me of this prayer he was asking for. Prayer is a sincere, sensible, and affectionate all outpouring of the heart or soul to God through Christ Jesus in the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit, for such things as God has promised or according to the word of God, for the good of the church, and here it is, with submission in faith to the will of God. Paul knew powerful prayer would be needed in his upcoming travels, and he boldly asked for them. And by faith, he submitted to God's will concerning those travels to Rome. Now you may ask, did Paul ever get to Rome? Yes, Paul got to Rome. Even though it would be terribly dangerous to travel to Rome for Paul, apparently it was God's will that he would get to Rome. I dare say that it was exactly how Paul envisioned he would get to Rome. As it turns out, the Roman government paid for his trip. Never saw that one coming. He was fighting false charges, and he had assassination attempts on every turn. And so to get him to Rome to have his case heard by Nero, he was transported under Roman guard. He was perfectly safe getting there. While there, he remained for like 2 years under house arrest in Rome, with a Roman soldier always by his side to guard him. And to Paul, that wasn't a reason to grumble. I probably would have thought of a reason to grumble and complain about it. Not him. He trusted God's will for his plans. And we should do the same thing. What God has willed for our lives may not always be what we envision it should be. Not at all. But like Paul, we should not waste time grumbling. Like him, use it as a grand opportunity to share the gospel. Trust God's plans for you, knowing that any setback or hindrances are opportunities to share the gospel, not an opportunity to complain and bring everybody else down. Look at Proverbs 16:3 on your verse sheet. Commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. Paul knew that. He knew that he made plans, but God established his plans. In Romans 15, Paul reminds us that Christ-like living pleases God, and it brings us great encouragement, endurance, and peace. But he also reminds us that living a life that pleases God is a challenge. especially if we try to do it on our own with our own examples. Christ is our only example. He's how we're to live a life that pleases God. And when we're faced with challenges, ask yourself, what would Jesus do? Then dive into his word. Dive into God's word. Spend time in prayer. Seek godly counsel, whatever it takes. And mostly, trust God's plan for your future. Let me pray. Father, you have filled this book of Romans with so much truth. And Father, so much of it we can apply to our lives. Father, that we would be women that live lives as your son is our example. Father, that's who we want to be, that everywhere we go, we see opportunities to share you with others. In our words, our thoughts, our deeds, whatever we're doing, our actions would honor you and glorify you. Father, I pray that these truths are buried in our hearts and that our lives are unified with other believers in a way that brings glory to your great name. It's your son's name we pray. Amen.